Good to be with you again. I always enjoy coming over here to Tampa, coming across that causeway nice and easy on Sunday mornings when you don't have all that traffic over there, and fellowshipping with you all and having a chance to engage in such nice Christ-centered worship. I always appreciate that. Appreciate your prayers for us with our institute, and we are busy this summer still working on getting the Word of God out around the world, and we thank the Lord for a good opportunity to serve him in his kingdom. Let me lead us in a word of prayer, and we'll take a look at his word this morning. Our Father, we are so grateful that you have given us your written word that tells us what is true and reliable, and that you have given us your Holy Spirit to open our understanding to it. And so we pray that you will be our teacher today, to help us to see things here that will honor our God in our lives. Help us to mature into a greater Christ-likeness, and that we might give you all the glory. So quiet our hearts before you now and make us attentive to the things you will teach us by your word. For we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to take a look at the life of Elijah a little bit today, a time when he got very, very discouraged. In fact, he started to look back on things, and he thought his whole ministry had been quite a failure. Now, just a quick recap to get us to where we are. God had sent a 3.5-year drought to punish Israel for her sins, her idolatry, her paganism. An evil king had led them into the worship of Baal. And to show the power of the true God over their imagined God, God arranged a contest on Mount Carmel. And so what happened was Elijah told these pagan priests to build a little fire there and call down fire from their God to consume the sacrifice. So they prayed and prayed and prayed, and of course nothing happened. And so then Elijah prayed, and he dampened the wood first of all to make sure they understood this is really something supernatural that was about to happen. And God caused fire to fall down from heaven and consume the offering. Astounding evidence of the work of a living God. And so by this dramatic display, God exposed the fraud of these priests of Baal, and 450 of them were put to death in a public execution for this evil rebellion against the true God. But after that demonstration, there was no repentance by the king and queen. Instead, Jezebel issued a decree to have Elijah killed. And there was no immediate spiritual revival in Israel, as I guess Elijah expected. And so Elijah, thinking that God was going to work in a particular dramatic way, got discouraged. What he was looking for wasn't what God had planned all along. And so by these outward appearances, Elijah judged his ministry to be a total failure. So not seeing God at work in the things that were happening around him, he ran for his life. He became self-absorbed and depressed, and he even asked God to take his life. Well, that reminded me of another prophet, Jonah. Remember when God called him to go to Nineveh, and he didn't want to go. But he finally got there, somewhat reluctantly, with the help of a great fish. And he announced God's judgment coming to the city. But the people repented when they heard this message. And so God withheld his judgment of Nineveh. Well, when God didn't do what Jonah expected, the prophet actually got angry. Here's what he said in Jonah 4:3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Things didn't work out the dramatic way he expected that they would after announcing this judgment. It didn't come. But that wasn't God's plan. The people did repent in Nineveh. And so these prophets were looking for these dramatic displays of God's wrath and judgment. And when God acted otherwise, they became depressed and discouraged. They felt like they were failures. Things didn't go the way they thought they should. But the real failure was not seeing the many ways, the many different means that God uses to accomplish his overall plan. So depressed, Elijah went off deep into the wilderness. It says here in 1 Kings 19, beginning at verse 8, and he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. And there he came to a cave and lodged in it. That's not no small journey. He walked 40 days to Mount Horeb. That's way off in the Sinai Peninsula. That's a long distance to walk. I measured it's about 200 miles from Beersheba, where he left his servant. Now, that name Horeb seems to refer to the same place as Mount Sinai, down where God revealed himself in the burning bush to Moses. And there Elijah found a cave, and he decided to make that his home. He was just going to run away from it all. But while Elijah was there, God spoke to him. Verse 9 continues here. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. God saw him in that cave. He knew it was in his heart, and he was not going to leave him in that condition. He shows his loving care, and he sends his word when we most need it to his straying and discouraged people. Sometimes it's sitting in church just like this, and the Lord brings a message, or you read some scripture, or sing the words of a hymn, and it just touches your heart, because the Holy Spirit applies that eternal and perfect word and lifts us up, helps us to see our errors. But today, God doesn't send visions and prophets and so forth to us. We all have our Bibles, and God is always there to speak to us whenever we need him. We have our Bibles in about every format you can imagine. We've got it on our phones and our pads and our computers and in books that we can have on our shelf and coffee tables, and you can even get it on your watch nowadays. But it's always there. And when we're discouraged, that's where we should go, to hear God's word, to be encouraged by it. So then God asked the prophet a question here in verse 9. He said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Good question. But of course, God wasn't looking for information. He knew very well why Elijah was there. He raised the question to get Elijah thinking. You know, Elijah, or the Lord knows everything. Let me read just a verse from Psalm 139. It says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." So he knows what we're going to say when this meeting's over here. He knows what you're going to say on the way home or whatever. He already knows all that. So God wasn't asking Elijah for information here. He wanted Elijah to think about what was going on in his life. What was he doing here? I think these self-evaluation questions are good and important for us. You know, I think now and then we should ask ourselves, what am I doing here? And just kind of stop and think a little bit. In the midst of whatever you're doing, what am I doing here? We easily get off track and without thinking, and we forget how things need to fit together to glorify God in our lives. We compartmentalize things. You know, we leave God off until I get done with my work. But we need to be careful that we're evaluating things to be sure we're doing what God's assigned us to do, doing it for his glory and doing it well, whatever it might be. And so the Lord asked the question here to get Elijah to think about what was going on. And wanted to get his focus back on what he should be doing. But I think whenever we're going about our daily duties, whether they're cleaning up the floor or building a house or operating on a brain or doing our homework, whatever it may be, we all have different things the Lord's called us to do. We need to be sure that we're pursuing the glory of God and using as well as we can every gift that God gives us. And we need to be sure we're doing our best to serve him, and that's our primary motive, not just to get money or the praise of other people. That's an easy distraction for us. We don't want to be running away from our duties either and getting so busy with things that we don't have time to do what makes us uncomfortable, talking with somebody about the Lord, going to a Bible study, pulling ourselves away from the TV set or whatever it is that keeps us from doing what we ought to be doing. We shouldn't be brooding over our problems and forgetting God's promises. And so it's good to keep asking, what am I doing here right at this moment? What are you doing here right now? I hope it's worship. I hope we're listening to God's word and thinking about how does this apply to my life, and Lord, how can I live better because of what you've told me here? But sometimes we answer that question, what am I doing here? We may not like the answer we have to give if we're going to be honest. But it's a good self-evaluation moment. So Elijah gave his answer in verse 10. He said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant and thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with a sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. Well, he gave an honest report the way he saw things. He believed he had been very zealous in his work for the Lord, diligent, committed. He stood up for the Lord against Baal. He didn't give up, though Israel had forsaken God's covenant and torn down the altars and killed the prophets. But you notice he made no mention here of God's work in any of it. He didn't mention God at work or what God had done. His obedience was very clear in his obedience on Mount Carmel there when he had that great contest. And in fact, afterward, they confessed that Jehovah is the one true God. So that was a great accomplishment. And he'd forgotten, too, about Obadiah, who helped him out a little bit earlier when he went to announce to the king that the drought was about to end and Elijah was going to come and talk with him. He didn't want to do that. But he was a faithful servant of the Lord. And he didn't mention him in his prayer either. It was as though he's all alone. Nobody else but me. I'm the only one. But Elijah was measuring things by what he expected them to be. And I think we have to be careful because when self becomes the center, then real hope gets pushed off to the edges. And what we're left with is a very disappointing and uncertain thing. And so Elijah, thinking he was alone, nobody there except him, Lord, you may as well take my life too. So God showed Elijah what he wasn't seeing. Verse 11. He said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind tore the mountain and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. Well, now there's a dramatic scene. This discouraged prophet standing on the mountain, and God passes by. Now, of course, God's the invisible God. He's spirit only. But he also makes his glory appear sometimes, as he did to Moses, for example, on that same mountain range a long time before. But first, along came a strong wind, tore the mountains, broken pieces, rocks around him. That must have been a noisy thing. I've been in storms. I'm sure we've all, having lived in Florida here for some time, have seen big windy storms come through. I know our house one time was taken away by a tornado, just totally crumpled, totally destroyed. A lot of wind, a lot of crumbling, a lot of breaking of things. I wasn't there, but my wife was home alone that day. And she remembers the horrors of feeling that tornado crumple the house around her as she ran for cover from place to place. It would have been a dramatic scene for sure to see this wind come and actually break apart rocks all around this prophet while he's standing there watching. But the Lord didn't open his eyes to see the Lord in that wind. Then there was an earthquake, shook the ground. I haven't been in too many earthquakes. We live on a big sandbar here in Florida. But I remember when I was up in Philadelphia a few times, we felt a little tiny thing shake. Those living out in California know a lot better than I do what that's all about, and other places around the San Andreas Fault and such. But I understand to get your attention. When the earth starts moving underneath you, that's got to make you think something is happening here that's worthy of attention. But even in that earthquake, the Lord didn't open the eyes of Elijah. He did not see the Lord in the earthquake. Then came the fire. Fire appeared around him, flames. I imagine heat, all the burnings going on. I don't know what was on fire, but it would have been certainly an astounding thing that after the wind and the earthquake, now suddenly fire breaks out all around you. But he didn't see the Lord in the fire. All these powerful elements of nature were clearly in the hand of God. They were obviously under God's control and obeying God's command, but Elijah wasn't seeing the Lord in them. In fact, it's interesting. Winds and earthquakes and fire were often used in Scripture as signs of the Lord's judgment falling. That was what Elijah had in mind. After this big judgment that took place on Mount Carmel, now the king and queen, either they should repent dramatically or fire fall down and consume them right there on the throne. That's what Elijah wanted. He wanted a big show, a big scene. He wanted to see God at work, but it didn't happen. Instead, the queen said, "Let's kill Elijah." And so he ran off discouraged, thinking he was alone. Well, God doesn't always reveal himself in these dramatic ways that we expect. That was the error that Elijah had made. If it wasn't spectacular, he suspected God wasn't at work. So God gave him these dramatic displays, just what he was looking for, but he didn't open his eyes to see God at work in him. Then after those dramatic displays came the sounds of a low whisper. Now, I love to dig into the words here. There's a low whisper. What's he talking about there? Well, the word order is a little different in the original Hebrew text. Kol d'mama d'cha is what it says there. The first word, kol, is the word for voice or sound, common word used in Hebrew. The next word, d'mama, means something that's silent, still, calm, like a whisper. And then the last word, d'cha, means something small or thin, fine, like ground sand or something like that. So you put these together, and literally the Hebrew describes a sound, whisper, thin. That would probably be the most literal way to do it in English, this whisper, thin sound around him. So after all these powerful sounds, mountains and rocks breaking, earth rumbling and fire crackling, there was quietness. And God opened the mind of the prophet to behold in that thin whisper the special presence of God. The Lord doesn't always work in dramatic displays. There aren't going to be immediate judgments that fall on every bad thing that happens around us. He works most often in that steady, calm, almost unnoticeable providence as he works among his people. Now, Moses had that great burning bush and the appearance of God on the mountain. Here the Apostle Paul was stricken with blindness by the Savior on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians before he became a believer himself. But that's not the way most of us come to know the Lord. Most times, our Savior speaks to us through our parents, Sunday school teachers, pastors, friends. And with such ordinary means, he gives life to lost hearts by his work of grace. And it's most astounding when we stop and see God at work in those quiet, simple, ordinary ways. So God thundered on Mount Sinai, gave his Ten Commandments, but you know, most of us learn those Ten Commandments while we quietly read our Bibles, we have our Bible lessons, we sometimes read plaques on the walls in our home. But Elijah expected to see these dramatic evidences of success in his ministry. He wanted to see great numbers turned around and the rest brought down in judgment, the wicked king and queen abandoning their idolatry or destroyed. But that's not what God was going to do at this time. So I think today, a lot of times we wait for great revivals to sweep through the church. We want some shining person to rise up and become the leader of our nation or the world and just bring everybody back to the Bible again. We had these visions of marvelous things happening, citywide campaigns, spectacular missionary conferences, big events that are spectacular. But that's not the ordinary way God works. That's not even the ordinary way he works in his word. Those were exceptional stories. He quietly works every day and does his job through us as lights to the world. He works when we each do our job, whatever that may be. When you're doing your homework, if you're a student, and you're doing it to honor the Lord and to become all he's called you to be, God's at work. He's there. When our children need to be comforted, when we're sick, when we're driving to work, I don't know if you're building a bridge or selling used cars or whatever it is you do, we have to do it as unto the Lord and recognize this is a piece of what God is doing. It's part of the unfolding of this dramatic plan that God has. Every moment, every life is being orchestrated together, and so is mine. And I need to be satisfied with the circumstances as they are, repentant if I've caused them to be bad, and determined to make them better. to honor the Lord in what I'm doing. And so the Lord fills the church when each member of the church tells his friends, invites his neighbors, co-workers, come and join us. We've got something here that you need in your life. I'd love to share it with you. It's been good for me. That's real evangelism. When individuals are sharing what the Lord has done and inviting others to come and to be with them. Cities are changed when the people in the cities are changed. And so if we want to see big changes, we've got to start at the grassroots. We need to each one of us be living for the Lord, doing what we can. And when you do your work and you get your paycheck or a pat on the shoulder, whatever it may be, maybe a kiss and a hug, we need to remember that's not the primary goal of why we did what we did. We should thank the Lord we're able to serve him in his little way, doing his kingdom work, making something better, and then move on to the next job. It's tragic when we measure God's blessings by the outward success of the things that we see. We count heads and dollars and special events to evaluate a church, and that's just not the way we ought to do it. He calls us to that daily obedience. So after all this, Elijah responded again to the Lord's revelation. It says, when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak, went out and stood at the entrance of the cave, and behold, there came a voice to him saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He'd heard that question before. And so he said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, throw down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So at least when Elijah perceived God in this whisper-thin sound, he humbled himself. He wrapped his face in his mantle, stood at the cave's entrance. Remember, when Moses beheld God in the burning bush, it tells us he hid his face. When the angels in glory are in the presence of God, they hide their faces before God because they recognize his glory and they're humbled. And so God asked him again, you know, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah gave the exact same response he did before, word for word, nothing different. This time he was humble, he had his face covered, but he gave the exact same message. So what's the difference? I mean, he had done all these things. The observations were accurate. He stood for the Lord. Israel had forsaken the covenant and killed the prophets. They wanted to kill him, but he still felt he was alone, though this time he was humbled before the Lord. But there was obviously more to learn. And so God finished the restoration of the prophet by an astounding therapy. God sent him back into service. "Get busy, Elijah." Here's what he said in verses 15 to 18. And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be a prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Elijah, guess what? You're not alone. I've got 7,000 people out there that you just weren't aware of. You weren't paying attention. 7,000 in Israel who had remained faithful. So instead of feeling sorry for yourself and giving up and getting all discouraged, we need to remember we don't always have the whole picture. There's more to be seen. And we need to leave that in the hands of God. But meanwhile, there's work to be done. And the best remedy for discouragement, get busy. Tackle the next job and do it well. And so the Lord gave him some work to do. We need to trust that God will be with us to complete whatever job it is he's called us to do. It may not turn out the way you think it should, but that's part of God's job, not yours. Our job is to be faithful, to be diligent, and do all we can. Our souls are always best when it's out there serving the Lord. And so we must be actively obedient to our God, responding to his grace thankfully day by day, and actively living for God wherever he puts us to be. We need to keep the dangers in perspective. not be turned aside and discouraged by them. But as busy servants, we will run and not be weary. So, what do we do for God's kingdom? Well, there are some things we can all be doing. We can always pray. Get busy in prayer. When you get discouraged, pray. Ask for God's people to be blessed or His church to be successful and for the word of God to get out. Pray for your officers in the church, for the missionaries. Have a prayer list ready. Go to it when you get discouraged. Oh, we need to praise God and worship. You can just worship Him. You know, you can sing hymns and things on your own. But it's great we can come together convocationally here as a group. Be in church when you get in those discouraged moments. Be encouraged by the others around you and be an encouragement to them yourself, that we might grow together in our strengthening of the Lord. And so we encourage one another as a Christian family. And, you know, there's a lot of ways we can do that. We can call people up. We can text them. We can write little messages to them, send them a little card, thinking of you, friend, just to be an encouragement. I believe we need to do that as a Christian family, to be strengthening one another and be really there as one another's friends when we need it. We need to do our job, whatever it might be, in the best way we can, but we do it in humble praise of God, who gave us the ability and the opportunity. But we need to remember that our labors are not measured by impressive outward appearances. But no right labor is ever in vain when it's done in the service of our God. So we might feel alone sometimes too. All around us we see unbelief growing. We look at the world around us, just watch the news for a little while, and you'll see that we have a lot of things to be in prayer for. We got the atheists out there that would like to silence religion, punish people for mentioning God in public, and they'd like to put an end to Christmas and Easter. Silence public prayer, forbid Bibles out in public. There's just a small number of them, but they make a lot of noise, cause a lot of trouble. We all know who they are. We recognize them. The biggest danger, as it was in the days of Elijah, is from the religious people. The ones who say they believe in God, they're very religious, but they reject God's truth in the Bible. They have false gods. Some are out there who say they believe in God, and they're out committing terrorist acts. But the ones that confuse God's people the most are the wolves in sheep's clothing. There are them out there. I'm not suggesting you do this, but if you turn your TV on or listen on the radio, there's plenty of them there. They're all over the internet. I watched one internet worship service, I put that in quotes, where the key speaker was a strong man who tore a phone book in half for the glory of the Lord, crumpled a pan for the glory of the Lord. I'm thinking, what is going on here? He did not read scripture. He would just say, I praise the Lord, He's made me so strong. He's wrinkling up pens from Walmart. You know, we need to be careful. Everybody who calls themselves Christians are sometimes using that term very, very loosely. There's churches out there, they sing about Jesus, they quote some of the verses in the Bible, but they don't believe He's truly God and the only Savior. To them, He's just a kind teacher and an unfortunate martyr. Some say you've got to pray through dead saints, impress God with rituals. The fact is, that simple, quiet grace alone is what brings us to the Savior. That's enough. We don't need anything more spectacular, but a Savior who died for us long ago, that's spectacular in itself. But today that Holy Spirit moves in our hearts quietly, and He brings us to know Him. And so we come to worship not for our own pleasure, not because, well, I need to do this on Sunday morning, I guess. People think well of me and all. We come here, we need to think very carefully when we pray those opening prayers and we say our confessions of sin. We trust that we've come here really for the purpose of honoring and worshiping the God who created out of nothing but His own desires and power the whole heavens and the earth, everything. It came into being because He said so. The God who came to this earth to save people who didn't deserve it, who died there to take your sins, even the ones He knows you're going to commit tomorrow, and He paid for them all on that Calvary cross. Not because you deserve it, But he brings that still small voice into your life and he calls you to come to him. And he humbles you repentantly before him. People are going to look at us. They're going to think we're a little strange and different when we live as Christians. When they hear the gospel, they're not going to like that. They don't want to hear about how bad they are and that they're hopeless aside from God's grace. Well, that's why they hated Elijah and Moses and Paul and Jesus. We're separated from God by sin, like it or not. And there really is a Savior who died in our place to take away that offense that separates us from God. And like it or not, believe it or not, the Bible is the eternal truth that God has made known. And lives can be changed and transformed by the redeeming of our souls through the work of the Holy Spirit. But God doesn't always work by these dramatic displays. He ordinarily works through that calm, faint whisper, day-to-day thankful lives living obediently for him. And so you hear the news of the world, all the crime and immorality, the horrible things happening around us, floods, fires, terrorists. Those are probably the top three stories on the news right now if you overlook all the political stuff going on. That can be bad news too. You hear all the names are calling each other and you wonder, who in the world should I vote for? Well, we hope we pick a person who's going to make our country move closest to the way God describes government ought to be. You don't have to like everything about them, but you've got to vote for somebody who's going to do that. Prayerfully, we need to consider that. But most of all, we need to remember God is in charge. We must do our part responsibly in each of these areas of life. When we see the tornadoes and the floods and the earthquakes and the terrorism, what we need to remember is God is still speaking through that still small voice. The Spirit is still there. We see circumstances as they are in our world. My job is to say, Lord, now what shall I be doing in the midst of it? Recognizing there's others around me too that need to be encouraged, and so we stand together. But God works through that whisper thin sound, parents humbly teaching and praying for their children, congregations learning the Word of God and engaging in serious and obedient worship, that quiet voice of individuals humbly admitting that they rest in a Savior and that they have no right to stand before God on their own. It speaks through a friend who's concerned with us when we go through hard times, happy with us when we go through the good times, who prays for us and encourages us and sometimes is even critical when we're out of line. That's a true friend. And each believer who calls the unsaved to the Savior they truly need brings them out to become part of the family of God. And as we each do our part, we do it with confidence in our Lord, and we humbly give him all the glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that whisper-thin presence of your Holy Spirit that never fails. And we ask our God that we might do our part, trusting in you, being obedient, seeing you at work around us, not just through the dramatic things, but through the way in which you move humbled hearts to worship and honor you, to work for you, to live for you. I ask your blessing on each of us who are here for worship, that truly we might go out encouraged and more Christ-like in our living and thinking. We praise you in the name of our Savior. Amen.